now turn to our Old Testament reading, which is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Hear the word of your God. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word as we, utilizing Trinity Psalter page 488, join together as we stand to sing, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior. 488 in your Trinity Psalter.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only in his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face my foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. Rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel seeking only him.
You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Hear again the word of your God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, as we now approach your word to hear the preached word in the congregation of the Lord, as we worship you by our desire to hear, by our desire for the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds, and by our desire to obey as you so speak to us through your word. Grant us the desires of our hearts this day in Christ's holy name. Amen. Dread. dread. That's a strong word. I would even go so far as to characterize it as an ugly word. Of all the feelings I hate to experience, dread has to top the list. I feel dread when I have to face unpleasant prospects. Growing up, I dreaded the first day of school. A dread that set in about 2 weeks prior to that first day, thanks a whole lot to Walmart. One of my favorite places usually to go until about 2 weeks from school, because what would they do? They would set up their school supplies. And if that wasn't bad enough, they'd put these lists out of what I would need for these classes I was about to have. Whoa, what a reminder. Summer's almost over. It's time for young Brian to head back to school. Oh, what dread would set in. And it would culminate and grow. And finally, on the night before classes, probably the worst part of this dreadful experience was not being able to sleep. I would lay awake dreading the prospect of having to get up for the first day of class. And sure enough, I would go to school the first day and just be very tired. Now, you know what always happens, or maybe I should say most generally happens. The actual thing that you dread normally doesn't end up being as bad as the experience of dread that you've had to endure for however long. You know, first day, however bad it was by the end of the week, you know, get back into your routine. Normally, it wasn't so dreadful. Or at least the dread did not match the experience. Yet one still has to experience and even learn to deal with the prospect of dread. As believers in Christ, we are promised trials. If a preacher hasn't told you that, if you haven't read it in the scriptures, let me just inform you. In this life, you are promised trials. And there's reasons. Scripture tells us a couple of reasons. One, for the testing of your faith. Maybe two, or maybe an extension of that, for the purification of your faith, for your growth in grace. Whether we like it or not, we need trials. But how dreadful the prospect of trials can be. The very prospect that before the Lord calls me home, I'm going to encounter several different types of trials is a dreadful prospect. Some trials can come out of nowhere. Others, we see them coming a mile away. Whether expected or not, the prospect of knowing that we are going to face trials can be a dreadful prospect. So, how can we prepare ourselves for the prospect of trials so that we especially are able to deal with that potential sense of dread? I do believe in our present passage we find three answers to that question. We must remember the Lord's past faithfulness. We must look to the Lord's future promises, and we must take refuge in the Lord's sure salvation. First of all, because we do face the prospect of trials, we must remember the Lord's past faithfulness. Let us focus for a few minutes on verses 32 through 34. As our author ends his exhortation, and that's what we've been dealing with these last couple of weeks, our author has just finished the major section of the book of Hebrews, starting somewhere at around chapter 7, chapter 8, depending on what commentary you're following or how you see the outline of this particular book. And in this, he's been speaking about the high priestly ministry of Christ. And as he did in the prior sections, he ends this section with an exhortation. And that's what we've seen from verse 19 to now, the end of this chapter, verse 39. And he ends the exhortation with a word of encouragement. We find the same pattern in the prior exhortation of chapter 6. If you go back, or if you remember when we were there, we found that he there again, like he did here in the prior paragraph, he gave a very strong warning concerning apostasy. One of the strongest warnings, only really overshadowed by this warning. This is an even perhaps stronger warning. Most commentators, I think, would say this is the strongest warning in the book of Hebrews, and I would agree. But then after this warning, he follows it with words of encouragement, words of assurance. Ultimately, in both cases, in chapter 6 and our present chapter, resting the assurance of the Christian on the Lord's faithfulness to work out the Hebrew Christian's salvation. Yes, he gives strong warnings, but the final word regarding both exhortations, as we see here today, is assurance, but an assurance resting upon the faithfulness of God. I do think the pattern should inform our own understanding of warnings regarding apostasy. Yes, we must warn all who profess Christ about the serious consequences of apostasy. Yet we must likewise always remember that our perseverance rests not in ourselves, our achievements, or our abilities, but in the Lord's faithfulness to work out our salvation. While he certainly works through such warnings, he does ultimately work out our salvation so that all who have truly believed in Christ will enjoy the fullness of salvation. Yet again, he works through means to accomplish this goal. He works through means for the preservation of his people, as evident in our current passage. As I already stated, he's just issued the strongest of the three. There's actually three warnings in the book of Hebrews, not just in chapter 6, but back in chapter 2. That was his first warning. Our author now tells his congregation to do something. He says in verse 32, recall the former days. Remember. Look back and remember. Specifically, he calls them to remember the former days when they had suffered an earlier stage of persecution. Here in these verses, let's read verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and sufferings. Here in these verses, we find the evidence, that what we would might call the textual evidence, coupled with other statements in this letter, to better understand and appreciate, to have the insight we need as to the Hebrew Christian's dilemma. Their impending trial. And that seems to be exactly what they are facing and why our author has penned this letter. They themselves have the prospect set before them. Apparently, it's one of those types of trials that they can see is coming down the path. And it's going to be the trial of persecution. They're going, as our present passage indicates, they're going to suffer persecution. But notice, this is not the first go-round of such a trial for this congregation. This would not be the first time such had occurred, as seems clear from our present passage, because what is he doing? He's calling not to look forward to persecution, but to remember what they've already had to endure. The hard afflictions and sufferings. The slander that they've already had to endure. While not experiencing the prospect of martyrdom itself, The Hebrew Christians had experienced a hard struggle with suffering. As our author goes on to say, such suffering included being publicly exposed to reproach and even facing physical assault, as indicated by the word affliction in our passage. Yet the reality of faith was so apparent in them that if they personally were not suffering, notice, not only some of them were experiencing firsthand this persecution, and the reality of faith was so strong in these Hebrew Christians, though, that if they were not themselves sharing in that state firsthand, they shared by way of joining with, of fellowshipping with Christians, other Christians who were so suffering such persecution, going so far as to provide comfort for those in prison for the faith. That's a major thing, by the way. Because by so associating themselves with perceived troublemakers, they themselves could have been identified as such and experienced the same sort of suffering, of persecution. So what we see here is a church that is showing its faith by its faithfulness. And as we'll say later on, this is giving our author of Hebrews confidence regarding the spiritual estate of this Hebrew congregation. Nevertheless, in one sense, our author is reminding his congregation that this dreadful prospect of persecution is nothing new. They have walked that path before. But as we think about what our author is trying to accomplish here, ultimately what he's reminding this congregation of is not what they have endured. He is reminding them of the faithfulness of God shown to them during such a fierce trial. For it was by his faithfulness that they stood their ground on the day of evil, as he provided them the strength, wisdom, and fortitude to so stand, to endure their day of evil. The same holds true for us today. The secret of our success in trials is that it had, in a sense, nothing to do with us. Rather than my strength proving sufficient, it was the Lord's strength. Rather than my wisdom providing sufficient guidance, it was the Lord's wisdom. He made me sufficient for the trial. This is a fact for all here today who have endured through trials of the past. And I dare say, if you have lived for the Lord for any length of time, you have lived through trials. But in living through those trials, what you have likewise observed is the Lord's faithfulness in action. Perhaps that's another reason we have to experience trials. We can sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," and that is one of my favorite hymns of the church. Great is thy faithfulness. But it rings rather hollow when you really haven't practically experienced that faithfulness of God in action. But I'll tell you, saints of God, and I'm sure those of you who have been through it as I've been through it, there is nothing like bellowing that song out after a day of trial. Because you saw and you know that the Lord your God is truly faithful. And he proved it time and time again to you in the past. He proved it in this way and that way. In different ways, he has shown you his faithfulness. Perhaps it was that timely need he met at the appropriate time. I can recall one moment in our lives. Lori and I were just beginning ministry, and we were strapped financially. And I'd heard those stories. Now, Randall's laughing because he knows what this is like. And I'd always heard those stories of that timely check in the mail. And I'm such a Missourian, I just thought, well, you're going to have to show me to, and I would love to, no. You have to show me to believe it. And sure enough, I remember very, very well that time that Lori and I went to our mailbox in St. James, Missouri, opened up our mailbox, and there it was. The Lord's rich provision. I recall Richard Winters, the professor at Covenant Seminary. We one day, him and I and our wives were together, and I was complaining about my lack of this and lack of that. And the sweetest smile came on Richard Winters, an Englishman's face. Him and his wife just turned, and there was this sweet smile as they recounted the time and times again that the Lord met their need. As they worked for LaBrie Ministries. And if it wasn't in that way that the Lord has proven His faithfulness to us, think about the words of encouragement. Again, the timely words of encouragement that lifts your spirit and puts a little wind in your sail. That helps you get through the tough days when the trial seems to be at its harshest. I dare say, most of you in this room, in that way, the other way, in some way, in your past trials, like this congregation that our author is writing to, you have experienced the faithfulness of your God. And so at the prospect, even at the thought of potential trials coming your way, how do you deal with that dread? You remember, the God who did not fail you in the past is the same God who will not fail you in the future. He is faithful. I used to be an Armenian. Is that the right word? I never say that right. Oh, well, you're just going to have to deal with it then. I love my elder Bruce. He really is. He's become my helper there. Armenian? There we go. Okay. Yeah. Randall, you would have said it wrong. No, I'm joking with you. And I have to be honest with you. One of the reasons I began to change my mind was because I stuck with this Christianity. I'm a quitter. Oh, I really am. I'm a quitter. You know, one of the ways that, mild ways that I can demonstrate, when I'm losing a game, forget it. I'm one of those guys that will just take and accidentally, the board games right off the thing. And I was going through severe trials in a certain point in my life. Severe for me. You got to understand, I call him my doctor whenever I just get a prick finger. It's like, am I dying now? So I don't take pain very well. So trials, it's just really not my thing. And I was contemplating, meditating, thinking, I'm such a quitter. Why don't I quit this thing called Christianity? It had been so much easier for me in some ways. I wasn't raised a Christian. Wasn't raised in a Christian home. And that's when I began to realize it's because of the faithfulness of God to me, to preserve me, to keep me in this faith. But now, please do know We have to balance this all out. As you are facing the prospect of trials, remember the faithfulness of your God. But secondly, because we face the prospect of trials, we must look to the Lord's future promises, verses 35 through 38. One other item the Hebrew Christians suffer was the plundering of your property. Now, a couple of ways this could have occurred. One is this may have been some sort of a legal thing where the authorities had confiscated their property as punishment for these Jewish Christians. I really am leaning to another way, because I think we have enough evidence, textual evidence. You'll just have to get used to my saying it that way. That's how we talk in another place, and I just keep using that phraseology. To better understand what likely is the historical setting for this persecution, I think it had to do with the edict of Claudius in AD 49. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is the Roman emperor. I think this is a Roman congregation made up of Jewish Christians. I hope I've filled you in on that enough that you kind of remember that. In AD 49, Claudius, he issued this edict expelling all the Jews from Rome. Now you have to understand, though, at that period of time, mainly Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism, because mainly the church was Jewish Christian. And what historical data we have about that period of time says this dispute that resulted in the expulsion of the Jewish people, likely they're causing potential societal upheaval because of their infighting, was over Christus, which many and I agree seems to be a reference to Christ. So something that we certainly see in the book of Acts, it's taking place in Rome. That the Jewish community is divided and the non-believing Jews are having their way with the believing Jews in some ways. And so Claudius, to establish law and order, he evicts the Jews in total, including perhaps especially Jewish Christians. Now, we know two people who were so evicted from Rome, from Acts, Priscilla and Aquila. They were banished from Rome under that very edict. And here, because we have historical evidence to help us to understand what takes place when you get banished from a city, because this had actually happened in the AD 30s with just the Jewish people, with no probably Christian element to it, is when you get banished from a city, you don't get to take your property with you. And guess what happens? Your home gets looted. And so you lose your property. And I think probably if what I can see and understand, that's likely what took place. The Jewish Christians they're driven out of Rome. Their property is left unguarded. And they lose it all, or a significant amount of it. Whatever the exact historical setting, the Hebrew Christians did lose their property. And here's the thing. I have to be honest with you. If Kyle Mansfield comes and loots my library, it's going to be hard for me to do to lose my library joyfully. But that's exactly what our text says that they did. They accepted the looting of their property with joy. Is it because they have something wrong with them? No, it's because of where their focus lies. It did not lie upon what their current status or what they currently possess. Their focus was on the future promises of their God. That's exactly what our text says. Go back with me. And you joyfully accepted, verse 34, the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They look to the prospect of the Lord's future promises for the strength to endure that present trial. Of course, the idea is that they should, this is what our author is trying to accomplish here, at the prospect of renewed trials, they should again look to those future promises so as to find encouragement to endure. And here we have in verse 36, an important theological point regarding the necessity of endurance for the realization of the fullness of our salvation. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Endurance is not an option. No. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endurance is one's faith, or endurance in one's faith is the condition, not the cause, but the condition for one's enjoyment of the Lord's future promises. We thus look to our everyday endurance as the evidence of our election. By enduring in doing God's will, we know our future involves participation in the promises of God. How do I know I'm a believer? Because I'm believing. How do I know that I'm going to participate in the future promises of God? Because I'm believing. That's my assurance. That's the promise of God. That if you believe in Him and in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you, as the author of Hebrews will say later, if you believe in God and believe He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, you have assurance of salvation. You have assurance that you will participate in the future promises of God. By enduring and doing the will of God, we know our future involves participation in the promises of God, as further confirmed by the, composite Old Testament quote in verses 37 through 38. Now, I use the word composite. Why? Well, it looks like that the very beginning of that quote, our author is using a passage from Isaiah, yet a little while, seems to be using Isaiah chapter, if I can find it in my notes, 26 verse 20. But the meat of the quote is what we read today as our Old Testament reading. And the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The meat of it is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. There are some alterations that our author makes in his quote. If you read closely what we read this morning from Habakkuk, and our author's quoting from it. And the alterations help us to understand what he's trying to get at with this quote. Significantly, one alteration, whereby our author makes my righteous one the subject of both parts of verse 38. That gets at the heart of our author's point, which is the need for faith, for trust in dealing with one's trials. A person is accounted as righteous before God, as Paul certainly teaches in, for instance, Romans chapter 4, not by his works, but by his faith in God, specifically faith in Jesus Christ as God's answer to our sin problem. We are saved not by works, Paul says, but by faith. But this believing, this trusting, likewise becomes a feature of our lives. So as we experience trials, faith manifests itself by trusting in God, looking to His promise, and so enduring the day of evil. If we have had a true saving faith in Christ, this faith will show itself in our endurance, especially during our times of trial. Yet in a somewhat circular fashion, it is those very promises that we look to bolster our faith, to strengthen our resolve that we so do endure our day of evil, that we do endure those periods when trials come upon us, and do so rejoicing. As our author shortly will do or say, It is Christ himself who serves as our primary example of this very thing, of how to endure trials. As our author will say in chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus did what? He endured. What did he endure? The cross, along with all its shame. Well, how did Jesus do that? What does he say there, at least in chapter 12, verse 2? Because he set before him the joy of what God had promised him. I can't wait to get to that passage. I can't wait. There is our example. For the joy set before us, we endure. When trials come our way, when bad times happen in our lives, when things look like they're falling apart all around us, what do? We remember what joy we have in the future promises of God. Now, I'm going to challenge you. I had a different way I was going to present this point originally. I was going to talk about my own personal journey to recognizing the importance of knowing, having some picture of the future promises of God. And here's my challenge. Do you have such knowledge of these promises that they can so practically affect you so as your ability to lose your property now and yet rejoice because of what you will have? I think that's an important question that we all need to wrestle with. Do we really know? Have we really embraced the future promises of God? And by doing so, and by looking to those future promises, we will find strength to endure trials when they come, and even encouragement to deal with that sense of dread at the very prospect of trials. Finally, because we do face the prospect of trials, we must take refuge in the Lord's sure salvation. Indeed, endurance is vital to the reception and participation of God's future promises. And that's what the second part of this quote gets at. When our author says, "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Just as a righteous person is accounted as such because of his faith in God and in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who does not truly believe, one who has but an outward profession but no lively faith, will shrink back on the day of trial and experience the eternal displeasure of God. He will be one who is eternally destroyed," according to verse 39. Indeed, our author affirms, though, despite the necessity of the warning, he affirms his confidence in his congregation's participation in the saving work of Christ. Notice how he ends, verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls," or preserve their lives. This is who we are. The author has seen sufficient evidence, even as he invited them to look back and see the working of God in their lives. He has seen sufficient evidence to overall with this congregation to assert, yes, you have believed. You have believed in Christ as your priestly, great high priest. You have believed in his priestly service by which he has offered himself up for the forgiveness of your sins. I can say with confidence to this congregation, you are not that one type. You're the type that will experience the fullness of God's salvation. Do you have such confidence? What our author is inviting that congregation today to do And what he is inviting you and I to do today is when we see trials a-coming, even when we experience such trials, but even when we see trials a-coming, to find our refuge in the sure salvation of our God. But I must ask again, do you know such refuge? Have you so believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the forgiveness of your sins, resting in Him and in His righteousness? Are you eagerly awaiting the return of Christ for your full participation in the Lord's salvation? If not, I freely offer to you today the gospel of Christ, that believing upon Him, you will be saved. And may those of us who have so believed seek our refuge in the Lord's sure salvation, especially when dread of potential trials fill our hearts. Let us run to Him. Let us run to what He has accomplished in Christ and find refuge. When the trials of slander and false accusation come your way, find refuge in the sure salvation of your God, namely that your sins are forgiven and you are accounted as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ in whom you have believed. When family or friends desert you, even betray you, find refuge in the sure salvation of our God, namely that you have been reconciled to your God and you are promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Because we do face the prospect of trials, we must find our refuge in the sure salvation of our God. Let us pray. Father God, we are so grateful this morning for this wonderful message of hope that you've given us. These words of encouragement that can help us and will help us as we even face the prospect of trial to deal with our dread. Now grant us faith to believe and strength and resolve to do. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.